And it's about imputed righteousness, which may not mean a whole lot to us because it's something that is peculiar to Calvinists. And you may not even have heard it from them, but it is an important part of their doctrine. Now, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, is where you can find this. Now, I'll say in advance, you just about to find the word impute, you have to almost go to a King James Version to find it. Newer translations don't use the word. It's an old word. As a matter of fact, when Calvinism was invented, obviously, they didn't have all the translations that we have today. Goes without saying. As a matter of fact, when Calvinism was invented, they didn't have the King James Version. They didn't have the Geneva Bible, which was a favorite of Calvin's. It came later. Calvin likely did most of his work from a Latin Bible. Although the English Bible that would have been available at the time was Tyndale's version, and it would have had these words in there, and it would have used the word impute as well. But here in Romans chapter 4 is where you find that word translated. Now, I'll have to admit it's translated different, and I know we've got several different translations here, so bear with me. I've got the King James so we can see the wording. But starting in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessing of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the whole point is that Abraham believed before circumcision was commanded, and he was declared as righteous. That's what they're driving at here. And there's even places in here where you find the word that's translated as impute, but it's not translated as impute. Interesting. Inconsistent, yes, but that's the way that kind of thing goes, as in verse 5, where it says, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is imputed for righteousness. And then again, I have to tell, verse 9. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, we say that faith was imputed to Abraham. That would be the word there. And verse 10, again, where reckoned is at, it would be imputed there as well. And we'll see the difference in this in a moment or two. Now, the system that's known as Calvinism is represented by the tulip acrostic here. We're familiar with it, the total depravatory, the unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points. And the Calvinists don't mind, you know, them being rearranged like this. As a matter of fact, they've written many, many books about these, arranged this way, and the tulip is where the first letter of each part there, that makes the word tulip, and they're happy to argue from that standpoint, where you do them no disservice or injustice by mentioning this. Now, the thing that we're interested in, we're probably more familiar with the first one up there, the total depravity, and this one down here. Although we might not necessarily recognize them with that precise a terminology, but they relate to inherited sin, the total depravity does. And the perseverance of the saints, well, that relates to the impossibility of apostasy, or once saved, always saved. But our study tonight covers the working mechanism of these two and how they relate to the system of Calvinism. Now, the first thing I want to do is an explanation here, and this is where Calvinism goes. They come up with the idea and the doctrine, and then men set about to write creeds and other things like this. Those are the ramifications of the doctrine. So I'll show you a couple of quotes here from... This was the most recognized confession of faith in the United States. It's one from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. They, and that's Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. That's inherited sin. Descending from them by ordinary generation, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to do all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's inherited sin. Now, the idea of the impossibility of apostasy is in a quote like this one here. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And some will say, well, that's just, you know, the high-blown words and sound like, you know, legal terms from denominational headquarters. And, well, you'd be right on that. But there were people that put this into practice. There are people that believe this. Now, it won't do us any good to just think, well, they're Calvinists, they're Baptists, or Presbyterians, or whatever they are. Well, they're just that, and they're just wrong. You know, surely if we want to have a discussion with someone, you've got to kind of know where they're coming from. And this is where they're coming from. And they've got preachers out there that are taking these things and putting them into practice. Now, I've got one here. His name was Sam Morris, and he was a Baptist preacher of note back in the last century. But he wrote this: all the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. Now watch this last part. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now that came from a tract, "Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul?" Obviously, Mr. Morris thought that they didn't. That's what we're talking about. That's where it comes from. Now, we hear this and we think, well, that's just not right and that's terrible and everything else. And it almost encourages, it's almost an invitation to low living. It's all that. But to a Calvinist, that's God's truth. Now, you see, you have to know where they're coming from. And the working mechanism that allows all this to take place is imputation, in which the word impute, in their terminology, in their understanding, it means transfer. That's how they look at it. When they see that word, they think transfer. I remember sitting in a Baptist church in Indianapolis at a debate, last night of a debate. And the man as far as I knew, the man that was there, he was Calvinist in the debate. And he explained imputed righteousness. And he did it like in about 3 minutes. And I sat there, and I'd heard of this and read about it. Pretty well had an idea what it was. And I never heard anybody really advocate it. He did that night. There was a lady sitting here. Well, there's several of us went. I was on the inside. There's a lady sitting here next. I have no idea who she was. But she's sitting here next to me. And she amened. And I laughed, see, when he said that. I kind of, you know, that kind of, not out loud or anything. I didn't want to, you know, just resort to complete ridicule. And apparently she didn't like that because he went on to talk about it some more. And she amened him as much as she could and just as loud as she could. I thought it was all for my benefit. It was a wasted effort, trust me. But obviously she believed everything that he was saying about this. And he was using the word impute to mean transfer. That's what they do. We'll see that as it goes along here. And here's how this works. I've got this chart here. When you think about impute, you got a man, and here's Adam. So Adam's sins are transferred or imputed, they'll say, to humankind, to a man, to a person. And then what about those sins now? What is this fella here going to do about these sins that have been transferred over to him? That's the quote that we read just a while ago. Well, these sins they're transferred over to Christ then. And then where Christ forgives all those sins and everything. And when they say transfer, they mean literally transfer. They don't mean that, you know, he's a representative and he's a sacrifice. No, they mean everybody's sins. Everybody's sins, individually, personally, were all transferred over to Christ. And you think about that, you know, and the enormity of that. But then also, you've got Christ, and you've got Him, and He has perfect righteousness. No sin whatsoever. So that perfect righteousness of Christ is transferred or imputed to the believer. So God looks down here. He doesn't see sin on this man. As a matter of fact, these sins have been imputed anyway. He just sees the righteousness of Christ. So this fella goes out, and he commits drunkenness and adultery and murder, whatever. And God doesn't see that. He just sees the righteousness of Christ. That's all He sees. And some will say, well, then that makes the righteousness of Christ kind of like an umbrella or a shield or something like that. Yeah. Well, that's a pretty good comparison about that. Now, the terminology here, the English word, let's just look at the English word impute. You can find that in a number of dictionaries. You'll get a lot of different definitions. I tried to pick different ones here so we could get a fuller understanding. On dictionary.com, it's to attribute or ascribe. Merriam-Webster, which is the successor to the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, says it means to credit to a person or a cause. The American Heritage Dictionary means to assign as a characteristic or a credit. Now let me just pause here. The words here are, if you notice, they're similar to accounting terms. And the word in the original language, that's exactly what it is. It's an accounting term. It's like writing down things that have been paid or are owed, however that is. It's a keeping record, a keeping count, an inventory, words like that. Now, the Oxford Dictionary, when they give you a definition and say this is how it's used in theology, and in theology they mean the theology related to Calvinism, they say this, it means to ascribe righteousness, guilt, etc., to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. And that would be like the imputation of Adam's sins to mankind. And it's a transfer, is what it is. But now that's how theology uses it. Oxford has other definitions. But I thought that one would be helpful. We can see that even you know, secular dictionaries understand what's going on. Now, the original language sources, I've got a few of those here. Mr. Strong says that the word logizomai, that's the word in the Greek language, means to take an inventory. If you've ever been someplace that ever did an inventory, I know the place Martha works, they do an inventory just all, you know, regularly. They keep a running inventory. Well, it's a running count, isn't it? Where things are recorded. They're put in, they're taken out, what, you know, that kind of a thing. Thayer says it means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. He gives the most. Vine gives a little longer by saying it means to reckon, take into account, or metaphorically to put down to a person's account. And I think probably the metaphorical usage is what we're talking about here. Now, as far as translations go, the King James Version, the New King James, they use most of the time the word impute or reckon. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version have reckon or count. The New International Version, I don't really like it, but I've got it in here anyway. It has credits or count. And the American Standard Version, that's 1901, will have reckon. Now they'll have impute as well, but most of the time it's reckon. And I remembered something from years gone by on this subject, and it's kind of an interesting comment. I think it is. It's from Albert Barnes, and you know Barnes Notes, that's what he published. And you can see up there he's famous for the published work known as Notes on the New Testament, or Barnes Notes. And Barnes lived from 1798 to 1870. He was a Presbyterian preacher for almost all of his life in Philadelphia and that area around there. And in his comment on Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he says this, that the word, now the word logizomai, translated as reckon, count, or impute, he said it's never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring or charging that on one which does not properly belong to him. And what he means there, well, he's willing to go along with the idea of imputing and counting and reckoning, and who wouldn't be, because it's in the Scriptures. But you're imputing, counting, and reckoning the things that somebody actually does or does not do. Not that it's somebody else from centuries before, and this is being transferred over, and also this would mean that the righteousness of Christ isn't transferred either. Now you can probably imagine, and Barnes was one of these, you know, expert scholars that was held up high among Calvinists, and they just had a fit when this commentary came out. As a matter of fact, charges were filed with the synod that was over Philadelphia. And Barnes was taken to trial before that synod, and he was charged with heresy. Think it mattered to him? Think they were upset? He was found guilty. Now, a little while later, he appealed this ruling, and it was overturned, and he returned back to the pulpit and finishing up on the commentary. But the thing of this is, throughout Romans, he had an opposition to original sin, the imputation of the sin of Adam, and justification by faith. He had disagreed with almost all of his brethren on this. In some copies of Barnes' notes in book form, in the newer versions, after Barnes died, somebody took the one on Romans, and they decided that they'd go through there and they'd correct all of his mistakes. So you'll find maybe, you'll find something like this, where he says that. And then underneath, in kind of a little box, will be an explanation in opposition to that. And the little box will go three or four pages, you know, to argue against that. So, you know, it was serious opposition. Now, all that is how it all works. Again, how it all works. And again, there isn't any indication anywhere in the Scriptures, as Mr. Barnes says, that there's any sense of transferring or charging to someone what doesn't belong to him. When faith was imputed or reckoned to Abraham, Abraham really had the faith. It wasn't anybody else's faith, but his. When David had sins imputed to him, or Adam had sins imputed to him, they were really the sins that they committed. Now, this transferring business is just without substantiation, but it's necessary when it comes to explaining the doctrines of Calvinism with inherited sin and the perseverance of the saints or the impossibility of apostasy. Well, what do the Scriptures say on this? Well, it says the Scriptures do not say about this sins being transferred. They're not transferred. As a matter of fact, in the passages that are I think are well known is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, and also verse 20. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, all souls are mine, as the souls of the Father, so also the souls of the Son is mine. And the last part is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Responsible for your own sins. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, Calvinists would have this say, the Son shall bear the iniquity of the Father, of the fathers, actually. That's how they would have it say. Probably how they wish it was said. But wishing something to be so and it really being that way, of course, are two different things. Now, here's another thing, and we'll just look at a few passages here. Romans chapter 6. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. This comes right after Romans chapter 4, doesn't it? That's right. And you get over to Romans chapter 6, and one of the things you notice down in through here is that there's a choice that's being made, a choice that's urged on the others. But look at verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Isn't there a choice that's to be made here? I think you see that there's a choice to be made here. And furthermore, I don't know where all this imputing fits into this passage. It really doesn't. This idea of transferring of sins and transferring of righteousness, it doesn't fit in there. And then what about at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus? Look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Why? Why would you repent and believe the gospel? Everything's being transferred. Why would you do this? If sins are just transferred from Adam to you and from you to Christ, and he takes care of it, and then his righteousness, why would you repent? God's taking care of all this. He's sovereign, you know. He does everything. You do nothing. You can't do anything. You can't really repent. You can't really believe. What's all this mean? Good question. I don't know what the answer would be. And also, this whole idea, it removes repentance from any equation. And it really denies repentance its fruit. Now, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus tells those that came out, John the Baptist, had those that were coming out to his baptism. I think a lot of them were just going out there because that's where all the people were at and they wanted to be seen. But anyway, he says that you need to repent and do works that are meet or worthy for repentance. So there are works or that are the fruits of repentance? Yes. Yeah. And yet, you know, this imputed righteousness and everything else, all the transferring, it kind of removes that from the fruit. I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Well, it defeats that. And then there's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. He says there, "But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But if everything's transferred around, are sinners called to repentance? Where's the repentance at? God just takes care of all of it. And then one more in Luke chapter 11 and verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. There were those as Jesus passed out, As he passed by, there were those that were praising him in verse 27. And Jesus says to them, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Is there room for that when sins are just transferred? It really doesn't matter if you keep it or not. Remember what that Baptist preacher said? It didn't make any difference. All the Bible, all the commands you may keep, all the good things you might do, and even all the evil things, doesn't make you any more safe and really doesn't cause you to be lost. How about that? Now, another thing is there's this. And I think there are questions that really, they're not questions. They're really, statements. What's the outcome of all this? Well, the doctrine of Calvin and all the transferring around, I think it comes out like this. I don't have to do anything, and I'm condemned. That's where it comes out. Yeah. We say that a child that's an infant, when they're born, they're 1 or 2 years old. I've got grandchildren. I've got one that's about to turn 6 pretty soon. She was reminding me last night how soon her birthday is coming. And I think to myself, we always say the child like that, is not up to the age of accountability and so on. And they're okay, they're safe. But now Calvinists can't say that. Calvin says that child's just as wicked a sinner as Charles Manson. Or pick one out from history. They don't have to do anything. And you're condemned. Everyone. Child on up. But here's another one now. The other side of that is true as well, as far as Calvinism goes. I don't have to do anything, and I am most blessed. That's the other side. So in the whole thing, you don't do anything. And that's what I think that Baptist preacher is trying to get across. You don't have to do anything. Nothing. They spend all their time trying to get people to pray the sinner's prayer, and I think to myself, why? Why? Why even do that? If what you say is true, if what's in the background of your doctrine is true, if that tulip thing is true, why would you need to do that? I don't know. Pure Calvinism is like this far away from universalism. Everybody's saved. Anyway, one more. Whatever I do, past or present, or fail to do, I'm free from guilt. Now, let me say this on that point. There's where the attractiveness of Calvinism is. There's where it's at. You think about a doctrine that says whatever you do has no effect for or against your salvation. Is that going to be popular or what? I'll tell you what's unpopular is to tell people that you're responsible and accountable for everything that you do or fail to do. That's unpopular. So we ought to be able to understand this as to where it's at and why it is so popular. Now, the message of the gospel, I want to look at that for just a moment here as we finish. One becomes a sinner through disobedience. Sin is transgression of the law. That should have an N up there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And since sin is transgression of the law, there is condemnation for those actions, him or her, whoever it might be, because all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's condemnation. It falls short. But now here's the thing. Through the gospel, you can become righteous. Now I know this. And how do I know it? I know it because of all the things that are said in the Bible about that. And most of all, and this is a passage I would camp on if I had to talk to a Calvinist and they wouldn't give it up and say, well, nobody can be righteous, so we need that righteousness of Christ transferred over to us. I camp on 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Do you see it? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Righteous on the basis of what? On the righteousness that you do. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Your righteousness. Jesus didn't say, unless my righteousness is transferred to you and exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, which it would. He didn't say that. He said, except it your righteousness. And over again we see in the Bible that righteousness is expected on the part of God's people. And this passage there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 is telling us that this is something that you can do. Now you're righteous through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this possible. It's His blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And you find this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And also, it's expanded on Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Yes, that's how salvation comes. Through the death of Christ. He is a sacrifice for our sins. He stands in our place, takes the guilt, and then has redemption for us. And that redemption is real. But now, this is available through His gospel. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew, to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now then, verse 17. For in it. What's the it? Well, the it's the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It doesn't reveal that God is righteous. That just goes without saying. But it's the righteousness that God expects of us. He expects that of us. And He doesn't expect Christ's righteousness to be transferred, and that's all He'll see. No, He expects us to do this. And then also, to back that up, back to Romans chapter 6. This is where our last one. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. See the word obey there? It's what you do, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, now you're going to obey whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto what? Unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You're not anymore. Why is that? Well, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And if you've obeyed that doctrine, well, then you became a servant. You were obedient unto righteousness. And how about verse 18? I don't think I've got that up there on the screen, but verse 18. Being then made free from sin, sins are forgiven. And what? You became the servants of righteousness. There you have it. Jesus indeed is the author of salvation. Take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. And He tells us what to do to be saved. If this whole idea of imputing things and everything's transferred around, God takes care of everything and your sins don't matter, and you can't do anything right, you probably do a lot of things wrong, but never do anything right or righteous. What do you do with a passage like Mark chapter 16, verse 16? Jesus thought that there was something that an individual could do. He could believe. He could be baptized. What would the result of those actions be? He'd be saved. There's no transferring in there. This is what you do. There's the result. And the one who is saved is one who is marked as those that are among the righteous. If we can help you to do that tonight, we'd be glad to do so. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, the time is now. This is the right place. This is the right time. So why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.